the ones that aren't cut and dry obedience issues, the ones that are not black and white, the ones that are some lovely, cloudy, muggy, smoggy, smudgy shade of gray. And you're left staring at some debatable, questionable area of Christian living, somewhere that Scripture is not explicit about, and you're left wondering, what do I do? Issues that don't just require straightforward obedience. They require wisdom in applying biblical principles to each situation. Let me just remind you perhaps of a few wonderfully confusing examples. How about just in the church to start with? Should a church have a building? Should they have an evening service? What should we wear? What style of music should we use? How do we sing? Hands up or down? Eyes closed or open? Clapping or not? On a Sunday, what should Christians do? What can Christians not do on a Sunday? How about outside of the church, the rest of our lives? What kind of movies can we watch? What kind of music can we listen to? Are video games kosher? If so, which ones? What about other technologies? How about Christians on Facebook? Can Christians use any alcohol? How about tobacco? Let's talk about caffeine. If so, how much? How about dancing? How about cards? On and on the list goes. What foods can a Christian eat? What can we drink? How can we spend our money? When is something too expensive, too extravagant, too big, too little, too costly, too cheap? How about makeup? How much? Jewelry? How big? Should you immigrate or not? What do we allow our kids to do and not to do? What kind of education should our children receive or not receive? How about clothes? What is modest? What is immodest? One that came up in our small group last week. How about a gay couple or a lesbian couple at work that asks if you would mind helping babysit tomorrow night for their adopted child? Or a Hindu friend who invites you over for a meal during Diwali? Or a Muslim friend who invites you on an educational tour of their mosque? Oh, if only we had a list of rules or a policy or some code of conduct for everything. Wouldn't it make life much easier? Wouldn't it save us a lot of trouble, a lot of conflict in the church? You know, maybe something like a Quran or a Talmud or a Book of Mormon sure would be handy, wouldn't it? Then it wouldn't be Christianity, would it? Might satisfy the legalist inside of us all. It would probably lead to a room either full of dead robots or proud Pharisees, but it'd be a false gospel. Wouldn't be Christianity at all. It'd be a lie instead. But it sure would work. It would probably work quite well externally. But it would cancel any need for Christ, any need for His Holy Spirit, His cross, His word, His church, His wisdom, His refining, sanctifying work in our lives. We never need to grow, never need to mature, never have to learn discernment, never have to learn to love, never need to rely upon His grace. All the things that our next passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is all about. 1 Corinthians 10, we come now to verse 23. Let's stand as we hear the word of the living God. 1 Corinthians 10 from verse 23. You'll see they'll read to chapter 11, verse 1. It's an unnatural, uninspired chapter break. 1 Corinthians 10 from verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Our Father, as we come to this challenging but so very practical portion of your word, may your glory be our aim, and may the good of your church be our passion, and may the enabling power of your Holy Spirit and the strengthening power of your grace be what energizes us and gives us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word and makes us a loving, authentic, self-sacrificing community more like this that gives great glory to the God of heaven and advances the gospel in this lost and perishing world. For Jesus' fame, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning, Glorifying God in the Gray Areas. Glorifying God in the Gray Areas. Four questions we're going to look at this morning for guiding us in the use of our Christian liberty and making decisions about the gray areas. I'm sure you can all fill in the blanks of thousands of different gray areas you have faced, you are facing, and you will face. Glorifying God in the gray areas. But I need to warn you up front, it's more of a topical, applicational outline this time. It's not a usual Tim expository consecutive outline. So if you're a note taker, and I know many of you are, whatever amount of space you plan to use normally, divide it into fourths. And I'm going to give you the four questions and space them out, you know, roughly four questions. And then you're going to see various verses are going to go under one or even sometimes under more than one of them. Some of the verses will go under question two and question four. It's the main topics in this passage, which I think you'll see is going to be most useful and most helpful for you in your Christian living. Here's the four questions. Space them out, and then you can fill them in again and again as we go throughout this passage. They're going to reappear and recycle. Four questions to guide us in our use of Christian liberty and making decisions in the gray areas. Number one, will this edify others? Will this edify others? First question, will this edify others? Second question, can I enjoy this thankfully with a clear conscience? Can I enjoy this thankfully with a clear conscience? Notice the E pattern here, trying to help you out. Edify, enjoy. Will it edify others? Can I enjoy it with thankfully with a clear conscience? Number three, will it evangelize the lost? Will it evangelize the lost? What impact will it have on unbelievers? Edify, enjoy, evangelize. And then the fourth one, spread these out, all right? I've warned you in advance. Leave some space. Don't want to confuse you. Edify, enjoy. Then third is evangelize. And number four, most importantly, overarching all of this really, does it exalt God? Does it exalt God? Will this exalt God? You see, brothers and sisters, God has given us these four principles to navigate through life's gray areas. And you know what's amazing? The more you internalize these kinds of biblical principles, the more the fog begins to lift and the gray cloud starts to rise and you start to see clearly. And you begin to be able to discern between what would be good and what would be best, between what would be wise and what would be an unwise decision. And you learn to see and you learn to choose wisely and in a godly way. Sure, it's a lifelong process of growing and maturing, and no two situations are going to be identical. But the better you learn and embrace these four questions, these four biblical principles, the more equipped you're going to be. Beloved, much of our lives and our relationships would be radically transformed if we simply took these four principles seriously and took them to heart. Well, let's jump into the first one then. Will this edify others? Will this edify others? Look at verse 23. All things are lawful, Paul says, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Paul picks up again on what seems to be some of the favorite slogans at Corinth, even in the church. Their bumper stickers on their chariots sort of went like this. Oh, we can do whatever we want to do. We're free in Christ. Everything is lawful. But here's what Paul thinks of that. He says, well, not exactly. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do it. Just because you're able to do something doesn't mean it's best for you or for those around you. There's lots of things you could say, buy, drink, eat, enjoy, wear, play, watch, do. But first, it has to pass this exam. Verse 23, is it profitable? Does it edify? What spiritual benefit does it bring, particularly in the context here, to those around you? How's it going to affect them? You never act alone. Get it out of your mind that you are an island. All your choices, all your actions affect others. Never let Satan and this individualistic world tell you otherwise. How's it going to affect others? And we're back full circle to where this section began, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 on food sacrificed to idols. Look at the opening verse, chapter 8, verse 1. Remember what Paul said in chapter 8, verse 1 as he ended the verse there. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love what? Love edifies. Love edifies. You see, beloved, when I ask myself only, what does God allow me to do? What can I get away with? What doesn't break an explicit command of Scripture? I find a long list of options until I ask a second question. What is most loving? What will edify others? And you know what happens to my list? The options decrease. Chapter 14 is going to be a whole chapter about what edifies in the church when it comes to corporate worship and what doesn't. It blows my mind how people today still want to debate whether certain spiritual gifts can be used to edify themselves when it contradicts the whole context, as we're going to see in chapter 14. Whether it does or doesn't is irrelevant. The whole point is, how will it edify the body? In the evenings, in the Cantrell home, after a long day of work, I'm allowed to fall asleep on the couch right after reading to my kids at about 8:30 p.m. at night. There's no law against that in Scripture that I've found yet. But usually, that's not best. It's not most loving for me to do that. It doesn't particularly impress my dear wife and help with some of my other responsibilities, especially when I fall asleep while I'm reading before we even finish or even get to kiss the kids goodnight. I have to learn to curtail my liberties and discipline my body, like we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Discipline and self-control towards what is best and most loving towards those around me. Keep reading here back in chapter 10. Now look at verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Time and again, Scripture summons us to this others-focused life of love. Go to Leviticus 19, go to Jesus in the Gospels, go to Paul in Romans 13. All with one voice, they call us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Treat others the way you'd want to be treated. And so Paul goes on in Romans 15, as I read earlier in the service. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. Romans 15, 2 and 3. Or Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. The Corinthians, in our own selfish hearts, wants to say, all things are lawful. Then our Bible and our Savior echoes back to us, only what is loving is lawful. Only what will edify and build others up is lawful. Take a moment and be honest with yourself. Ask yourself, how often am I tempted to seek my good over that of others? How often am I tempted to please myself more than others? Answer, 24/7 around the clock, right? Our flesh constantly cries out. Everything inside of me screams out. Everything in the culture around me encourages me to say, number one, number one, number one, serve me, get out of my way unless it benefits me. Only the gospel can change that. Only a risen Christ, only a powerful Bible, only an almighty Holy Spirit, only a living church can teach us to love the way God calls us to here. We ought to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, in light of these scriptures, in what ways might I be more of a stumbling block to others than a stepping stone to help them? How can my life and my words become more constructive and less destructive toward others? How can I move away from self-gratification toward a life of edification of others? How about this, approaching relationships or ministries in the church, not by saying, I wonder which one would suit me, and instead saying, I wonder which one would cost me for the sake of others. That's why we pledge to one another with those precious words in our church covenant. We will walk together in brotherly love. This is fitting for members of a Christian church, exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, faithfully admonishing and encouraging one another as needed. We will rejoice in each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. We will seek to use our time, gifts, and talents to serve others and to build up. Here it is, verse 24. To build up, to edify, verse 23, to edify the body of Christ. We'll not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor forsake attending the ordinances of baptism, the Lord's Supper, nor neglect to pray for one another. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Imagine what kind of community that becomes who takes this to heart. How could there be a more contagious people to be around? How could there be a more magnetic family to be with? What would stun the world more than a community like that that's genuinely learning, as I believe we are and can testify in some ways? But oh, that we would excel still more in love, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, an others-focused community. Will this edify others? Now, look where Paul goes next in verse 25. After last week's message, if you were here, verses 14 through 22, Paul's severe warning about dining with devils, we might start to think, sure, Paul must be calling us to start monasteries and become hermits, since society is teeming with idols and we're surrounded by temptations and worldliness on every corner. So Paul counters that here by saying, not so fast. Easy, tiger. Don't overreact. Verse 25. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. When you get to the counter at Mr. Schlache's, you don't have to say, sir, before I buy that delicious looking sirloin, could I first have a full religious history on that juicy portion? Christ has not called us to be meat inspectors. Ignorance is bliss in this case. In a sense, what you know, what you don't know, won't hurt you, right? Especially when it's God-given food that is now detached from the idol temple, removed from any idolatrous associations. And this brings us our second question. Can I enjoy this as God's creation? Can I enjoy this, thankfully, in good conscience? It's why the early church father Tertullian wrote these words to some non-Christian friends. He said, we Christians live with you. Enjoy the same food. We cannot dwell together in the world without the marketplace, without your butchers. Didn't know Tertullian was from Texas, did you? Or the Free State, maybe. We got to have your butchers. Keep reading verse 26 in your Bibles. Paul says, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Quoting here from Psalm 24, verse 1, a favorite verse on the lips of many a Jewish father at mealtime, lifting his hands to God, holding up the bread as the meal began, saying, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. You see, friends, Paul was no dualist. Paul didn't picture part of the world as God's and part of the world as Satan's. Some sort of cosmic tug of war going on between this turf and that turf. Some sort of a colossal boxing match between good and evil. Oh boy, is this a taboo food? Are these clothes okay? Is this building okay? Is this drink okay? Or does it still have Satan in it? Well, I better look in that cup. Paul didn't live anxious and paranoid about whether he was treading on some of Satan's turf or failing to keep certain taboos. Nor was Paul an ascetic, meaning he didn't think it was more spiritual to deny himself earthly pleasures that God created. No, Paul knew better than that. He was convinced of what the Bible teaches, that there's only one creator who made everything, and there's only one Lord who is over everything, and his name is not Satan. His name is God. Look back at chapter 8, verse 6. Chapter 8, verse 6, what Paul affirmed at the beginning of this section. Chapter 8, verse 6, he says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. In other words, everything God made is good. How did Paul answer the ascetics in 1 Timothy 4 and the false teachers who were forbidding marriage and forbidding certain foods? Paul's response, 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, God has created everything to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. We're going to see this theme a lot in Ecclesiastes on Sunday evenings. Can I enjoy this thankfully with a good conscience? It's what Jesus said about food in Mark 7, verse 19, pronouncing all foods clean. It's what Peter discovered up on a rooftop in Acts chapter 10, right? Do not call unclean what God has called clean. Verse 25 to 27 here in 1 Corinthians 10 is Paul's answer to the critics, like a guy named Celsus, or in the early church. He used to mock Christians with sensitive consciences. He once wrote this, for example, "But when they eat food and drink wine and take fruits and drink even the water itself and breathe even the very air, are they not receiving each of these from certain demons among whom the administration of each of these has been divided?" To which Paul says, rubbish, rubbish. That is not what Christians believe. Verse 26, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains." Keep reading now in verse 27. Paul says, "If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake." Now, this is a mom's favorite verse in the Bible. Eat whatever's set before you. If only husbands and children would obey this verse, right? It gets very interesting when you have a very cultural meal, as I know some of you had on a Friday night, complete with chicken feet and chicken necks. Only missing were the mapani worms. Eat whatever's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Paul's probably referring here to a private dinner invite. He's saying, don't dissect the menu. Don't interrogate your host over the origin of the food. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, love is not rude. Love is not unbecoming. Did you know that the whole idea of manners and etiquette was largely the result of Christian teaching, not just some Victorian notion? Remember back in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul said, not beyond what is written. Beloved, we have to beware of forbidding what Scripture allows. We have to be conscious that there is a legalist in every one of us. We all are underground Pharisees waiting to surface if we're not careful. All of us tempted to set a higher standard than God Himself sets in His Word. But this is what makes Christianity unique among all the religions of the world. No more food laws. No empty external rituals that only feed your self-righteousness and create this false veneer of holiness. No. Christ came to set us free. He came to give us new hearts. He came to change us from the inside out. So the second question is a crucial one as you approach any number of gray areas of life and tough ethical decisions. Can I enjoy this thankfully in good conscience? He's going to mention down in verse 30 as well, partaking with thankfulness for that for which I give thanks. Let me illustrate for you. May step on a few toes. You're welcome to disagree with me, but I bet it'll get your attention. One of you walks up to me next month, gives me a big, fat, chocolate Easter bunny. You know what I'll do? First of all, I'll hide it from my kids, and I'm going to chow down. The pagan roots or associations of things like Christmas trees or Easter bunnies are thousands of years removed from us today. It's not Corinth where the food was hours or days away from idolatry. Christians are free. If we say that things like Easter or Christmas still support ancient pagan religion, then we'll have to stop wearing Nikes, because that's the goddess Nike of victory, by the way. And we're going to have to find another name for Thursday, because that's Thor's day. And Saturday, because that's Saturn's day. I think we need to learn to relax on some of these issues and at least give each other freedom. Jesus warned the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, remember? He said, beware of straining out a gnat while swallowing a camel. What concerns me most is we can get so uptight about these tiny little debatable issues while neglecting these camel-sized issues like gluttony, anxiety, contentment, holiness, sexual lust, daily obedience. But man, we can call down the wrath of God upon people who celebrate certain little holidays in their own, whatever way they like to do it. God deliver us from choking on a camel while we strain out a gnat. Will this edify? Can I enjoy this thankfully with a clear conscience? Third question now that Paul comes to, also here in verse 27, will this evangelize the lost? Will this evangelize the lost? Verse 27 is quite a fascinating portrait, a little backdoor glimpse of how Christians still had contact and friendships with the world. It's a huge blow to any ideas of the first Christians being hermits or monks that were isolated from surrounding society. Not so. Look at this. He says, if one of the unbelievers invites you, what would that imply? that he actually knows who you are. He's not just airdropping some invitations. You have a relationship with him. Yes, we're to be separate and holy, not conforming to the world's ways or mindset in any way whatsoever. But this doesn't mean we cease all friendship with unsaved people and relatives that we long to reach, and we love them, both naturally as family and spiritually as lost sinners. Sometimes I fear Christians can get so busy with church activities every night of the week in our own little Christian subculture, we have no time left to ever get acquainted with a non-Christian, an unsaved neighbor or coworker, other parents in the soccer or rugby club or school or whatever it might be. If we don't befriend them and reach them for Christ, who will? Who will? Is this going to evangelize the lost? But now Paul switches to a different scenario here in verse 28. It's also a very real situation the Christians would face at Corinth. Look at verse 28. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. Now, kids, I know how your minds work. You're thinking, you're picturing some clever non-Christian in town who wants to make sure he gets the best cuts of meat. And so he goes around to every butcher just before the Christian buys it, and he says, idol food, tag. That's mine, right? It's probably not what Paul's talking about here. But he is serious in his concern. God cares about us not being of the world, but still being in the world to reach the world. But there's something God cares about more than the lost world, and it's his own glory. As we saw back in verse 22, where we ended last week, he is jealous. He will not share his glory with any idols. So here's the scenario. Your host, maybe even the butcher for that matter, bothers to mention to you that this happens to be a delicious Zeus steak. Oh, by the way, enjoy those Poseidon patties that you just purchased. Or those, Venus Viennas or whatever, Jupiter Sosatis. Enjoy! And suddenly you're like, oh, why did you have to tell me that? Why does he bother to bring it up? We don't know, so we have to imagine maybe because he knows you're a Christian and he's testing you to see if you're going to be a consistent Christian who flees from idolatry, as we saw last week in verse 14, or if you're going to capitulate. Are you going to fear God more than man? Or maybe he's just a sincere friend, the butcher, or your neighbor who invited you, who knows and respects your Christian convictions. Or maybe just doesn't quite know about your faith yet. You're a new convert, and he's a sincere pagan worshiper, and he reverently declares to you, we are going to feast tonight in the name of, and you're like, oh no, don't say it. I wouldn't have come. I can't eat now. Maybe it's a Christian slave in the ancient world working for your pagan neighbor, serving up the meal, but goes to your church and realizes it would matter to you. And so maybe whispers in your ear or slips you a little note that says, by the way, you know, that's a Zeus steak you're about to eat. Regardless of how it came to you or who told you, now you know and you must act on that knowledge. Now you're faced with a big decision. At this point in the meal, things get awkward. So much for all those smooth, informal, indirect efforts at friendship evangelism and lifestyle witness and just hanging out with your unsaved neighbors. Now you've got to speak up. Now you've got some explaining to do. But you've got to see this for what it is. It's a providential opportunity, isn't it? It's what Christians are all about, the Great Commission. It's a God-given moment to witness. And his Spirit promises many scriptures. His Spirit assures you he'll give you the words and the boldness. And we're back to these three questions. Will this edify others? Can I enjoy this thankfully with a clear conscience? But especially the third question here, will this evangelize the lost? But Paul wants to clarify about whose conscience he's referring to here being affected and caused to stumble in verse 28. So he goes on. Look at verse 29. I mean, let me clarify, not your own conscience, but the other man's. Again, he reminds us, get your eyes off yourself. It's your default position. Stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about the other person first. That's what Christian love is all about. So he continues, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? This phrase is puzzling here. It can be taken in different ways. The ESV I believe, is unhelpful here. It says, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? But that doesn't seem to fit the context near as well as most of the other translations. Literally, the word is judged. And I think as you see the next verse as well, you get a better idea of the context. Verse 30, he says, for if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? So here's what I think Paul's saying, verse 29 and 30, in light of the overall context. He's saying, all things are lawful. All food is lawful. You're free in Christ to chow down with a thankful heart to the glory of God, unless you become aware otherwise. Unless you are told this is idle food and that your eating could cause others to stumble and harm your witness. Then shut your mouth and pass the plate. Because, and there's, I think, the logic here in verse 29b and verse 30, the logic is, why go and abuse your Christian liberties at the expense of others? It's what all of chapter 9 was about. Why get frowned on or judged for flaunting your freedoms? Verse 30, why get accused of idolatry? Slandered is the idea. Treated like you are a worldling because you kept eating after finding out this was idol food, even if you were thankful and sincere. Okay, let's bring it to the 21st century. How about drinking alcohol for a minute? I know there's some of you here that enjoy a social drink privately every now and then without ever getting drunk. But if you were at a work function in a very African context or with African believers, especially in rural and even, I think, township areas as well, you're probably going to have to be more careful. In the minds of just about every African Christian I've ever met, there's no such thing as social drinking. Drinking is what pagan non-Christians do. If you've got a bottle in your hand, you're intending to get drunk in most of their minds. Why take a chance with your testimony before them? Why risk offending even some of them that might be Christians or new believers, tempting them to backslide? Because they can't afford, perhaps, certain social drinks. They don't have a category for what you might have. And for them, the next step will be into the shebeen and total drunkenness. Paul says, why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Yes, drinking beer would pass the test of question two. I can enjoy this some people, Christians could say, with a clear conscience, thankfully. But it wouldn't probably, in this certain context, pass the test of question one, will it edify, or question three, will it evangelize? And now let's come to the fourth and climactic question here in verse 31. Will it exalt God? We've seen, will it edify? Can I enjoy it, thankfully, with a clear conscience? Will it evangelize the lost? And then the fourth and final E, will it exalt God? Verse 31, one of the most famous verses in our Bibles. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I remember doing family catechism when one of our boys, Titus, was two or three, and his voice would crack on this verse. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's what 1 Corinthians has been all about. Chapter 1 through 4, division and pride in the church steals glory from God. But humble unity and true wisdom and faithful gospel ministry exalts God. Chapter 5 through 7, sexual immorality dishonors God, but sexual purity glorifies Him. Chapters 8 through 10, we've been seeing that any association with idolatry and anything that causes others to stumble provokes His jealousy. But fleeing idolatry and giving up our rights for the sake of others shows that God is great. And as we're going to start seeing next week, and pray for me, head coverings. As we're going to start seeing next week in chapters 11 through 14, in our corporate life and worship together, disorder and confusion over spiritual gifts dishonors God. But guess what order and harmony and love and the proper use of spiritual gifts does? Shows how great God is and glorifies His name. Look there at verse 31 again. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The Corinthians were saying all things are lawful, but the Christian attitude says all things for God's glory. Every liberty that we have, every meal that we share with others, every bite we take, every drink we raise, all things for God's glory. Every opportunity to influence others by my example, everything that might affect your conscience or another's, every occasion for advancing the gospel instead of hindering it, all things for God's glory. Beloved, what significance this packs into all of life. What potential. Christian, how could you ever say that your life has no meaning or purpose in light of this? Your every action, your every word, your every thought, your every relationship, your every moment is always saying something about God. There are no categories or compartments. In this sense, there's no sacred or secular parts of life. All of life is sacred. All of life is worship. As the Latins would say, all of life is coram Deo, before the face of God. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Your public life, your private life, your work and your play. All times, in all places, you are saying something about God, usually without words. Your life is always preaching. Either your life is telling others that God is mere fiction, that God is really just some vague notion or distant idea, that God is not really that holy or loving or worthy of our worship or able to save or trustworthy. Or your life is always telling others that God is the greatest reality in the universe, that God is so very, very real, and He is glorious, and He is good, and He is loving, and He is great, and He is holy, and He is able to save, and He is worthy of all my trust and obedience, and there is none like Him. And most of the time, it's not with words. It's through your life. It's kind of like a perpetual SMS. We always think, oh, I just send a few SMSs. Maybe others of you send a lot of them, but I bet you have to do other things at some point in life. But ultimately, your whole life is just constantly SMSing to everyone's phone. Here's what God is like. 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 Like the old hymn writer prayed, fill all my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Fill every part of me with praise. Let all my being speak of thee and of thy love, O Lord, poor though I be and weak. Is that your prayer? Lord, let my whole life preach your glory, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Kind of sounds like Colossians 3, verse 17, doesn't it? Whether then or word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. Kind of reminds you of Matthew 5, 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Kind of reminds you of 1 Peter chapter 4. Let those who speak in the church speak with God's words. Let those who serve, serve with God's strength, so that in all things, whatever your gift or role in the church, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I love the way Elizabeth Elliot begins. I've told you my favorite Christian biography. Read it on the 30-hour road trip from Texas to California to begin university at age 18 about Jim Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot wrote it after he was martyred. It's called Shadow of the Almighty. I was riveted. I can still tell you where I was when I look at certain pages almost. Which hotel or which, you know, empty part of the deserts of Arizona or a lonely bed in Master's College in California with all these strange Californians, one of whom I was going to marry, by the way, but who wasn't so strange. But the loneliness of life in another part of the world, and this book riveted me. And she begins talking about this man's life, and she said when Jim Elliot was 20 or 21 years old, in his journal he wrote this, and she said this, of all his writings, sums up his life best. Jim Elliot prayed this, Lord, may my life be an exhibit to the value of knowing God. May my life be an exhibit, a constant display of the value of knowing God. How about Johann Sebastian Bach? Not only a renowned musician, also a devout Christian and godly husband and father. Do you remember what Bach wrote on every piece of music, whether church music or otherwise? Three letters, do you remember? S-D-G. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Could that be written over every page of your life, over every relationship in your life, over every choice that you make, what you do with a Lord's Day, what you do with a Monday, what you do in your waking first thoughts and your final thoughts of each day, whether we eat or drink, SDG, to God alone be the glory. Why on earth are we here if not for this? It's what God made us for, right? In His image, to reflect His likeness, to display Him to the world. What a pity to be an unsaved person, not able to fulfill your life's purpose. What a terribly frustrating life, always malfunctioning, never knowing what on earth you're for. God made you a hammer and you're always trying to be a frisbee and you keep wondering why it ain't working. Because he didn't make you for yourself. He didn't make you to satisfy yourself. He didn't make you to live for yourself. You don't know what life is for until you get to Christ and you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and open your Bible, and then you discover what life is for. It's all for him. It's all to make him look good, because he really is, and he deserves all the glory. It's what it means to be human. Sure, the animals can give God glory to a degree, but they can't sing his praise. They can't lay their life down for others. They can't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. They won't be with us for eternity around the throne of the Lamb, giving glory to God. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what Paul said back in chapter 9, verse 12. Remember chapter 9, verse 12? We endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul comes to that now in verse 32. Look at verse 32 of our passage. He says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. No offense, he says. God forbid that I become a tripwire that causes another person to stumble. May it never be that I cause a Jew to stumble by appearing to condone idolatry and reject monotheism. Then he says, how about a Greek or a Gentile? May I not cause them to stumble by appearing to embrace their false gods that I have left? And then he says, the church. May I never cause the church, a brother or sister in Christ, to stumble by abusing my liberties, tempting them to backslide into worldliness and idolatry. May I, as he said in chapter 9, nothing that would hinder the gospel of Christ. Takes us back to those first and third questions. Will this edify others? Will this evangelize the lost? And it continues again. Look at verse 33, the 1 Corinthians 10, the next verse, 33. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Paul knows we learn best through live models. God uses flesh and blood examples to embody truth and to illustrate biblical principles for us. So Paul offers himself as an example. You say, what? How can he say this? Have you ever tried that? Look at verse 33. As I also please all men in all things? You must be joking. That's impossible, isn't it? Doesn't this contradict Galatians 1 verse 10 and other places where Paul says, if I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ? Uh-oh. But here he says, I please all men in all things. Well, as always in Bible interpretation, what is the key? Context, right? Context, context. It's all about glorifying God and advancing the gospel either way. And in other contexts, like in Galatians or 1 Thessalonians, when Paul is pressured to compromise the gospel and to appease the crowd for fear of some big shots, Paul refuses. He's an unflinching God-pleaser. He will not become a man-pleaser. But here in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, in a different context, one of laying aside your rights, giving up your liberties for the sake of others so they're not caused to stumble, for the advance of the gospel, rather than please myself with my favorite food or drink, Paul says, no, I will please others by respecting their consciences and avoiding any offense. And so, like Paul, we must seek to please all men in all things so that they may be saved. All things that would lead to their salvation, obviously, is the context here. Again, as we already saw back in chapter 9. Or this third question sums it up. Will this evangelize the lost? Beloved, there's times that the gospel calls us to offend others for the sake of pleasing God. But there's other times that the gospel calls us to please God by pleasing others instead of pleasing self. Like we're going to see in chapter 13, verse 5, love does not seek its own, right? But always the good of others, to the glory of God. Now we come to his finale here. Chapter 11, verse 1, he says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. I like the NIV on this one. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Or another version that says, take me as your pattern, as I take Christ for mine. It's part of what made Paul so bold here and dynamic as a preacher. It's because he had a clear conscience. And he knew that his own life backed up his message. These are bold words for Paul to use. We don't usually talk this way today. But it's nothing new for Paul. He said this earlier in chapter 4, verse 16, we saw a few months ago. He says in Galatians 4, Philippians 3, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 Thessalonians 3, Titus chapter 2, it was common for Paul to say some version of follow me as I follow Christ. Think about how many generations are implied in that statement. You, Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. You're probably thinking three, but it's actually four plus. Jesus, the pattern. Paul, the apostle, following him. Corinthian Christians following Paul's pattern. But if they're following Paul's pattern, they're going to become a pattern. And if they're imitating Paul, they're going to call others to imitate them. And on the baton goes down to you and I today. God forbid that it would not stop with us, but that we would also continue to pass it on. Follow me as I follow Christ. Paul says this idea of radical love, of self-sacrifice for the good of others, it didn't originate with me. It's not some apostolic idea. Paul says, no, I'm just standing in some very big shoes. I'm only putting my tiny feet into some gigantic footsteps. Do not follow me one step further than when I am following Christ. No amount of self-sacrifice, no amount of self-denial, no amount of Christian love can begin to compare to Jesus' perfect example. Think about this. He was an embodiment. He was a constant display of these verses. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Let this sink in for a moment, brothers and sisters. Imagine being with Jesus. Imagine being with a person who lived and died for the good of others. Not for one moment, not for a split second, did he ever desire, think, or say anything that wasn't for the good of others. Imagine being around such a person. Love incarnate, love divine, saturate this heart of mine till all I do speaks of you. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Give his life as a ransom for many. Christ gave up heaven, and yet we hesitate to alter some weekend plans for the sake of others or the good of the church. Jesus left his riches and glory to come and save us. I can't make a few lifestyle adjustments for the sake of the gospel. In light of Jesus' love and his sacrifice, no amount of personal inconvenience that I endure for the sake of others can ever begin to stack up. Beloved, what better place than the local church to learn these things? It's kind of like your natural family. Anybody that, other than adoption, and even then, parents don't usually ask for the children to vote, but most of you didn't choose your siblings, did you? You just got stuck with them, and you had to make it work. And so it ought to be in the body of Christ. We learn to love. Oh, that God would move us, brothers and sisters, away from the world's consumer view of relationships and towards a covenant view of relationships. Away from a what's in it for me attitude and towards a how can I serve you attitude. It's when we grasp that kind of radical Christ-like covenant love that we really catch a passion for Christian fellowship and church relationships. Unless we grasp this kind of others-focused, zealous church members are going to look like fanatics and weirdos to us. What? You mean seeing each other that many times on a Sunday in small groups, camp for a whole weekend? I mean, let's admit it. The consumer mindset is going to grow weary of being with the same people that often. Irritations are bound to happen. Only the covenant mindset is going to have a love that endures and loves people fervently long after you stopped liking them. You keep loving them, and you reach a whole new delight in them because you realize the grace of God to you. Close with this tragic, tragic words that Michelle and I overheard while we were in the States. Passing comment from an honest Christian who said, you know what, we just relocated. We lived in this one place for 15 years, Christian friends, church. Man, we thought it would be hard to leave. We left that place, and we don't miss a thing. It was as easy as pie. And Michelle and I turned away later in the car and said, God help us that that would never be said of us. That we could be somewhere 15 years and our relationships could be so casual. Our connection to a church could be so detached. Our involvement could be so mediocre that after 15 years, we walk away and go, whew, that was easy. God forbid. God forbid. Let's pray. Take a moment, search your heart, pray for grace as we think of how to run all our decisions through this filter. Will it edify? Can I enjoy it to God's glory? Will it evangelize? Will it exalt God? So many things. Might be immigration, might be a young person choosing a career, wondering who to marry. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its wisdom. Thank you for its relevance. Thank you for the way your Holy Spirit preaches it to every heart. Forgive us, Lord, for our selfishness. Forgive me. Cleanse me so often, even in preaching, even in ministry, we can do it to serve ourselves, to satisfy our own pride instead of to serve others and to lay our life down. Teach us to love. Teach us to walk in the footsteps of Christ. Thank you that we have a perfect example. Not only Christ, but faithful people here on earth. Many people in this church I think of who week after week, Sunday after Sunday, in so many quiet and behind the scenes ways, even ladies in the creche right now waiting for me to finish, who love and lay their lives down for others. Teach us to excel all the more in this kind of love, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.